The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning we have the wonderful privilege and joy of beginning a study of the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. As you know, it's our normal practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we typically alternate between Old Testament and New Testament. So it was back in November we completed our study of the book of Ephesians. We did then a couple short series. We did a series on homosexuality and then a series for Christmas. And now we're going back to another book study, and this time in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. It's providential that today is the first Sunday of 2015, and it's another Sunday that we begin another book study. We're very excited about our journey through this great book. Someone asked me this week, how long is it going to take? I have no idea. Don't even ask. We'll get there when we get there, and we'll be done when we're done. So I'm very excited, though, to begin studying this book together. I know that there are many Christians who struggle to find joy in reading some of the Old Testament, and they struggle to find application in it, and they struggle to find a lot of understanding when it comes to some Old Testament books, and they find it to be confusing and just full of a bunch of history. And I understand that. There's some difficult things to understand and read in the Old Testament, but we need to remember that God's Word to us has two testaments, an older and a newer testament, and that older testament has many truths for us to learn from, so we must not neglect the Old Testament. Remember, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Paul is speaking there about the entire scriptures and has primarily in his mind there probably the Old Testament. It's profitable for instruction and training and reproof and correction that we may be equipped. The Old Testament has value for us. We must not neglect it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul also writes, now these things, having written to them about the Old Testament events, he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. You understand that? The Old Testament was written for our instruction. For us in the church, we can find many truths and practical lessons from the Old Testament. And so we must not neglect the older portion of God's Word. History is one of our best teachers. It's been said, if we don't study history, we'll be destined to repeat it. And so it's important for us as believers to understand biblical history. One of the best ways we can do that is then to go to the Old Testament. I'm particularly excited about our study of Daniel for a number of reasons, because we're going to learn about God's sovereignty in the nations from this book. We're going to learn about God's control over all things in the universe and all rulers and all kingdoms and all nations. And friends, that is a message that we need to hear today. As we see what's happening in the Middle East, as we see what's happening in Russia, as we see what's happening in our own country, we're often asked the question, God, do you know what's going on? And are you aware of what's going on? And are you in control of these events? And the study of the book of Daniel will remind us that even when it looks like evil rulers and pagan nations are having their way, God is sovereignly in control. Daniel 5, verse 21 says, the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. And that phrase occurs over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. God is the sovereign Most High who's the ruler over the realm of mankind. We're going to learn about that. We're going to learn also about what it means to live an uncompromising life in the midst of a pagan nation. That's what Daniel did. He was a godly man in the midst of an ungodly place, amidst of ungodly rulers and an ungodly culture. And he shows us what true dedication to God looks like in the midst of a culture like that. He shows us what it's like to be anchored to God in the midst of depravity. He shows us what it's like to be uncompromising and unflinching in our convictions. You need to hear those things. We need to be those kind of people. Because we're living in a day and an age amidst a pagan nation. We're living amongst ungodly people. And as believers, we want to reach those people, but we also want to make sure that we don't fall prey to ourselves living that way. We want to be those who live uncompromisingly and unflinchingly in the convictions of God's Word. We're going to learn that. We're going to learn about how God comforts His people, how He comes to His people in times of sorrow and sadness and difficulty, when it feels like they've been abandoned by God. What do you do in those moments when you feel like God has walked away from you and He's not near and He's not close to you and you feel like He's left you? What do you do then? The Jews and Daniel must have certainly felt that way. And we're going to learn about God's comfort for His people in the midst of the times when it feels like they've abandoned Him, abandoned them. We're going to learn about prayer. We're going to see about what godly men do in the midst of difficult circumstances. And we're going to see what it's like to be men and women of prayer who pray with brokenness and who pray with fervency and who pray with earnestness and who pray with true confession and true brokenness. We're going to see what it's like to be people of prayer as we come to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to learn about the end times. We're going to learn about God's plan for the end, a plan that has not yet taken place. And for all of you prophecy lovers, when we get to the end of this book in chapters 10, 11, 12, we're going to see God's plan for the end. We're going to see how it all unfolds and how He's declared the end from the beginning. And we're going to see that and study that together. And there's going to be a sense of hope and joy as we see how God has already planned the end. We're going to learn about the greatest conqueror of all, Jesus Christ, who comes, would put down Gentile rulers and will defeat all His foes and establish His glorious millennial kingdom. We're going to see about that. We're going to learn about that. And there's going to be a sense of hope that God's promises to His people will be fulfilled. That's all in the book of Daniel. It's an intensely practical book. And so for all of those reasons, we need to be men and women who study the Old Testament. And particularly, we're going to find joy in learning what God would have us learn from this great book. What I want to do this morning is I just want to introduce the book to you. We're going to cover two verses. That should come as no surprise to you. We're going to cover two verses, the first two verses. And we're going to use that as just kind of a way to set the stage for our study of this tremendous book. You'll know that Daniel is one of the four major prophets. There are minor prophets and there are major prophets. And there are 12 minor prophets and four major prophets. And the minor prophets are not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor because they're short. They're small. And there are four major prophets, those being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel being the fourth of the major prophets. Now, let me just review for you these four major prophets. You remember Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah, the southern tribe, and he prophesied about 100 years before the Babylonian exile. And he said to the southern tribes, listen, God is coming in judgment. You saw what happened to the northern tribes. You're going to fall to the same judgment if you don't repent, if you don't repent from your idolatry, if you don't pursue the Lord and forsake your apostasy, you're going to fall prey to the same thing. So Isaiah prophesies this 100 years before it ever happens. Jeremiah says it's here. Jeremiah is there when that event takes place, when God comes in judgment to the southern tribe. And he saw what Isaiah prophesied, and he saw what bad kings did to their nation and ungodliness and idolatry. He saw the effects of that, and he saw the downfall of the nation of Judah and the downfall and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he wept. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Just read Lamentations and you'll see his heart for his people. So Isaiah says it's coming. Jeremiah says it's here. Ezekiel was the one who was then in the midst of all of that judgment by God upon the nation of Judah. He was one of the Jewish captives taken away from his nation in the second deportation and taken to Babylon. So before Jerusalem fell, his message was, hey, it's coming and you need to repent. He's taken away in captivity. And after Jerusalem fell, his message was focused on their restoration, their future. Ezekiel prophesied from the perspective of being among the people. Daniel was different. Daniel came prophesying from the perspective of being at high level of a Babylonian empire. You'll know his story. We're going to get into it this morning. He ministered from the vantage point of being a great ruler in Babylon. And so in 605, he is taken captive and he's brought to the land of Babylon. And he is made a close advisor of the king. And he's a prophet of God in the midst of this pagan nation at a very high level of the government of Babylon. And so whereas Ezekiel is ministering among the people, among the exiles, amongst the common rank and file, it is Daniel who is brought to high levels of government and prophesies and ministers to the people from that level. We're going to learn about his life. We're going to learn about his character. We're going to learn about his integrity starting more next week. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to introduce to you this book. Look at the first two verses. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. With those two verses, Daniel introduces us to the historical background of his great book. Now, he's not mentioned here until verse 6, but we know that he's the author. There are many critical scholars who want to reject him as the author and say he was another guy who just took Daniel's name, but certainly we know that's not the case. This is Daniel as described in the book of Daniel. He's the author, he's the writer, and he begins to introduce for us the historical background of the book of Daniel. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take you through the historical setting that sets the stage for the events of this book. Now, some of you are saying, no, not history. I think you're going to find it fascinating. And I think you're going to find the events that led up to this as an evidence of God's sovereignty in the life of Daniel, in the life of the nation of Judah. And we're going to draw some principles for our life as well. I'm going to give you 3 points this morning. I want you to see the past, I want you to see the prophet, and I want you to see the purpose. All three of those we're going to use to establish the foundation upon which we're going to build from the book of Daniel. So first, the past. The past. As you know, the story of the Bible begins with God's plan to set up his kingdom upon the earth and to be the ruler over his people. That's the whole point of what God came to do. He came to have a people who would worship him, who would be the crown of his creation, who would then exalt him as their God and king. And so he creates man in his image for the purpose then of establishing his rule on this planet. But that's not how things turned out. Didn't catch God by surprise. But that's not how it began, as man chose to rebel against God's purposes. And in order to understand what's taking place in the book of Daniel, we need to understand kind of the flow of events that lead us up to the book of Daniel. So I put in your bulletin today the big picture of the Old Testament. It's also there up on the screen if you want to see that. For some of you, the Old Testament is a mystery. And it's hard to see how it all fits together. And it just seems like a bunch of unrelated historical books, and yet if you understand the flow, then you understand how everything fits in together. And I want to take you through this morning just kind of a short discursus on the history of Israel. I know I did this last week. I want to do it a little more specifically so you can see in front of you what this looks like and so you can see how these pieces begin to fit together. So follow me along as we go through this and we'll set the stage for the book of Daniel. Creation, we believe, was somewhere around 4,000 B.C. I'm not sure specifically about that, but somewhere about 6,000 years ago. And it's described for us in the book of Genesis as God creates everything in six literal 24-hour days. He created man and woman on the sixth day. He gave them instructions not to obey or not to disobey, but they did disobey. And so God judged them with a curse, and he sacrificed some animals to cover their sin, and he promised them some hope. In Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to send someone, a seed of Eve, who will bruise the serpent on the head, but he who will bruise him on the heel. You remember that? That's the proto-euangelion. That's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, and it's only 3 chapters into the book of Genesis. Jesus is that seed who would crush the head of the serpent. The problem was man continued to grow sinful. And so in Genesis 6 through 9, there's a great worldwide universal flood because at that point there's only 8 righteous people in the world. Just 8. And so God, in his justice, wipes out the entire population of the earth save 8 people. Noah and his family disembarked from the ark. They repopulated the earth. Man sinned again. And they showed their depravity once again by creating a great big tower, the Tower of Babel, where they sought to make a name for themselves without God. And so God judged them by giving them different races and giving them different languages and created different nations from the world. That's in Genesis chapter 11. And then God made a covenant in Genesis chapter 12 to save people, to redeem people. And he chose one man by the name of Abraham. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant just a couple weeks ago. And he chose that man through whom he would redeem the world, through whom he would become a nation of many people, a nation through whom God would bless the world because the Messiah would come through Abraham. And so God planted Abraham and his people in the country of Egypt. And they were there where they grew supernaturally to millions of people. They're in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And you can see that in the slide. From 1847 BC to 1447 BC, described in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel grows from 70 people to millions of people. God's promises came true to Abraham. God then faithfully delivered his people out of Egypt in the Exodus in 1447. They're in Egypt for 400 years. God delivers them out of Egypt in 1447 BC through the plagues upon Pharaoh. He takes them into the wilderness to the Mount Sinai where he gives them their constitution. He gives them their law. He institutes the Mosaic covenant there. And God says, I'm going to take you into the land. And God brings them to the place where they're about to take in the land. And they say, no, we can't go because those people are too big. They're giants. We can't go in there. And so God says, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. And so they wander for 40 years. The Exodus and the wandering for 40 years from 1447 BC to 1407 BC and described in the book of Numbers. By the way, those white arrows up there are the historical books that carry the history of Israel. On 3 different lines. Below that are books written in white that show you where those books fit into the history. They're not historical books, but they fit into the history. And so you can see those. So they wander for 40 years in the wilderness to 1407 BC. And then the conquest of the land begins as God takes them into the land, faithful to his promise. He brings Joshua, raises him up to be a leader. They enter into the land in 1407 BC. And for 7 years, from 1407 to 1400 BC, they conquer the land. They take over, they remove the Canaanites, although not all of them, and that proves to be a disaster to them later on. And then we enter the time of the judges, from 1400 BC to 1050 BC, the time of the judges, where there were numerous cycles of sin and depravity that the nation of Israel fell into. They were to worship God and worship him alone, but because of idolatry and their disregard for God and his word, they found themselves falling into sin and God bringing enemies upon them to judge them for their sin and them pleading for a deliverance and then God raising up a deliverer, a judge, to take them out of that. That cycle continued over and over and over again for 350 years from 1400 to 1050 B.C., starting in 1050 BC, we have the time of the kings. And this is another evidence of Israel's depravity, is they asked for a king. They didn't want God to be their king anymore. They wanted an earthly king to be like the nations. And so they reject God completely by asking for a king. That begins the time of the kings with Saul, who reigned for 40 years from 1050 BC to about 1010 BC. He was a giant of a man, but he had a small heart for God. So God gives them another king by the name of David, a man after God's own heart, who for the most part was a godly king. And he reigned also for 40 years from 1010 BC to 970 BC, described in the book of 2 Samuel. He was a king after God's own heart. He died. His son Solomon was put on the throne. He also reigned for 40 years from 970 BC to 930 BC, described in the book of 1 Kings. And you know Solomon's legacy. He started out pretty well. In fact, he wrote a whole book called Proverbs. But he didn't finish well. He was a man who was distracted by false worship and too many wives and too much money. And so his heart was drawn away from the Lord. So God did something. He said, Solomon, after you, the kingdom is going to be divided. And that's exactly what took place. In 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided. It was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, described in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. The northern kingdom was comprised of 10 tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They had no godly kings. They had 19 kings in their history in the northern tribes. Not one was a godly king. That's what contributed to their demise, their fall as a nation before the southern tribes. And so in 722 BC, 208 years after the divided kingdom, they as a nation, the northern tribes, are taken captive by Assyria. It's described in 2 Kings chapter 17. Those 10 tribes are taken away from their kingdom, from their nation, brought to the land of Assyria by King Shalmaneser of Assyria. They're called the lost tribes of Israel. They disappear. They're never heard from again. They never return to the land. Now, we know God in His sovereignty preserved some of them. Some of them were preserved in Israel. Some of them fled to the southern tribe of Judah and were preserved. And we know that because in the end times, when there's 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, those tribes had to have been preserved somehow. And we know that God in His sovereignty has done that. But for the most part, they were the lost tribes of Israel, went into captivity, went into exile, and are never heard from again. How about the southern kingdom? This is known as Judah. It's comprised of two of the tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. And they remain in the land for roughly another 100 years after the northern tribes are taken captive and taken away. They had also 19 kings. 8 of them were godly, 11 were ungodly. 8 of those kings were men like Jehoshaphat and Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah. These godly men who preserved them as a nation. And that's the reason they lasted a little bit longer than the northern tribes, because they had 8 godly kings. And during that time, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying, hey, people, listen, God is coming in judgment. And if you don't repent, the same thing that happened to the northern tribes is going to happen to us. Well, they wouldn't listen. By the way, you know Jeremiah had 0 converts? Imagine ministering for 40 years, not one convert. God brought the judgment on them that He prophesied in 3 different ways. In 605, 597, and 586 BC, God used a pagan nation by the name of Babylon to take His southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, captive to the land as part of their punishment for rejecting Him as their God. You can see that's where Daniel picks up in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That begins the 3 waves of deportations starting in 605 BC as God takes them captive and punishes them for their disobedience. Let me tell you a little bit about some of the history here. Babylon, as you know, was to the northeast of Israel or Palestine. And it's the land that is today Iraq. It is the place where you will find the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or Babylon, with the capital city of Babylon. And Babylon refers to the nation itself. They're also known as Chaldeans. And Chaldean refers to their heritage or their culture. It refers to the people. So those are synonymous terms. They're Babylonians or they're Chaldeans. If you look in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, it's also called the land of Shinar, as Nebuchadnezzar brings the vessels of the house of God to the land of Shinar. Well, Babylon became a great nation after Assyria collapsed. Now, let me tell you about this. This is very interesting. Up to this point in human history, Assyria is the primary world power. They rule the primary area around Palestine and the regions around them. They had dominated that region for centuries. Well, there's a man by the name of Nabopolassar, and he's a prince in the Assyrian kingdom. And he launches a coup. In 626 BC, Nabopolassar launches a coup against the Assyrians, goes to war against them just outside Babylon, and he claims that area for himself. So there are two regions in Mesopotamia, the southern region, which was now Babylon, the northern region, which was Assyria, and it's that southern region that Nabopolassar, in his power, takes over and founds what is now known, or then known, as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. 626 BC. 10 years later, in 616, he begins to expand his territory and launch into other regions to get more land, and get more land he did. By 612 BC, he takes down the capital city of Assyria, known as Nineveh. Remember that? Capital city of the Assyrians. Remember Nahum, the prophet? Nahum the prophet said, there's coming a day, Nineveh, when if you don't repent, you're going to fall. And that's exactly what happened as Nabopolassar destroys the city of Nineveh. Some Assyrians escape to the west, and they claim some sovereignty over that land in the region of Haran, about 250 miles to the west of Nineveh. At that point, Egypt asked for some help, the Assyrians asked for some help from Egypt. And so a man by the name of Pharaoh Necho, he's the ruler in Egypt at this time, he says, yeah, we'll go help you Assyrians. Now remember, Babylon's up here, northwest of Palestine, northeast of Palestine. Down to the southwest of Palestine is Egypt. And so the Assyrians, who are still a force at this point, ask the Egyptians to come and help them battle the Babylonians. So in 609, a man by the name of Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, says, okay, we'll come help you, because they know if the Babylonians begin to launch attacks this direction, that they're going to fall prey and their land is going to be taken. And so Necho marched with a large Egyptian army towards the city of Haran, where the Assyrians are camped, to support them. Now, follow this. In order to get from Egypt to Assyria, you have to travel through Palestine. And at this point, the king in Judah is a man named Josiah. Do you remember him? The boy king who came to the throne at age 8? He's an older man now. He's been ruling for some time. And he knew the consequences for Judah if Egypt traveled through their land and conquered the Babylonians. He knew that their land would be then under Egyptian control, and he didn't want that. So he tried to prevent the Egyptians from going up to Assyria and joining those forces. He went to war with the Egyptians in the plain of Megiddo. In 609, and he lost. He was killed. Josiah died in that battle. In fact, I want you to turn, and I want you to start seeing now where we pick up some biblical history. Turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 23. And I want you to see that the Word of God records for us these next events that bring us to the point of Daniel being in exile. 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 28. So remember, Josiah sees these Egyptians that are coming through their land to go help the Assyrians, and he doesn't want that, and so he goes to war. Look at verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him to try and stop him. And Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. And his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and appointed him and made him king in place of his father. So Josiah is killed. His son Jehoahaz is put on the throne. Look down in verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and talents of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Remember Daniel chapter 1, verse 1? Jehoiakim. Here he is. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So, Josiah is on the throne. Egyptians march through the land. He goes to war. He's killed. They put his son Jehoahaz on the throne. He lasts 3 months. He's deposed and brought to Egypt. Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, is now placed on the throne in Judah. And he's the one who's on the throne as Daniel begins his book. Now, fast forward a few years to 605 BC. For 4 years, the Egyptians and the Babylonians, who are the primary world powers at this point, are still warring with each other. They're going back and forth. In fact, they go to part of the region of Babylon by the Euphrates, and for the next 4 years, they have these little skirmishes where they fight back and forth and back and forth, and no one really wins. Sometimes one group gets the city, and another time this group gets the city. There's these skirmishes that go back and forth for a number of years, from 609 to 605, until a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar takes charge. He's Nabopolassar's son. He's the crown prince of Babylon, and he led the Babylonian forces to a decisive victory in one of the greatest battles of the world history, known as the Battle of Carchemish. This battle took place on the banks of the Euphrates River, and Nebuchadnezzar soundly defeats the Egyptians for the last and final time. They've been warring back and forth. Nebuchadnezzar says, enough of this. We're going to go to war. He takes them out in the Battle of Carchemish. And the Egyptians retreated and were no longer a force in the ancient Near East. And so Nebuchadnezzar wins this incredible battle in the Battle of Carchemish. And he was about to continue on pursuing the Egyptians, invading their land. He gets to Palestine and he gets to Syria. And he's about to go into Egypt when he gets word that his father, Nabopolassar, has died. So he goes back to Babylon. He goes back to Babylon to take the throne from his father. And so now the year is 605. He's defeated the Egyptians. He's on the throne. And he begins ruling his empire. Now, a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. He's a brilliant man, a genius. He was a statesman, a politician, a tremendous soldier, and an amazing architect. He built all kinds of incredible structures in Babylon. He fortified Babylon. He built all kinds of temples to false gods. And he built what's known as the Hanging Gardens. You remember hearing about this? One of the seven wonders of the world. Ancient world. He built what's called the Hanging Gardens. And here's why. Because his wife, who was a Mede from the country of Medes and Persians, she said, you know, I miss my homeland. I came from a place where it was green and it was lush and there were rivers and there were trees and there were mountains and there were plants. It was green and lush, and you've brought me to this desert and all I see is dirt and sand around me. And so Nebuchadnezzar, being the loving husband that he was, makes for his wife an artificial mountain. And he built this incredible artificial mountain that had all kinds of terraces on it. And in those terraces were dirt. And in the dirt was places to plant plants and trees. And there were waterfalls. This thing was hundreds of feet in the air. Beautiful, gorgeous gardens supported by stone pillars with all kinds of plants and trees and pools. This was known as the Hanging Gardens. I was reading this week about a geographer by the name of Strabo, who described the gardens this way. He said, it consisted of vaulted terraces raised one above the other and resting upon cube-shaped pillars. These are hollow and filled with earth to allow trees of the largest kind to be planted. The pillars, the vaults, the terraces are constructed of baked brick and asphalt. The ascent to the highest story is by stairs, and at their side are water engines by which persons appointed expressly for this purpose are continually employed in raising water from the Euphrates into the garden. Now think about this. He's built this massive structure, hundreds of feet in the air, with all kinds of terraces and plants spilling over it and cascading plants that are built into this and trees. You got a problem. You're in a desert. How do you water this thing? So he says, well, there's this Euphrates River flowing along over here. It's got water. We ought to figure out a way to get water from there to the top level of this artificial mountain and water all of these trees. And so he came up with a series, I was reading this week, of chain pumps and screw pumps. This is phenomenal. This is way before engines. This is way before pressure pumps. And so what he did in a chain pump, they had two large wheels, and wrapped around these wheels were chains. Attached to the chains were buckets. And the bottom wheel would turn, and it would turn the chain with buckets, and it would dip water in a pool, and it would go up above the second wheel, and then it would tip over on the top and spill its water into a pool up there, and that water would then flow down and cascade down this artificial mountain and water plants. You think they were primitive? They weren't primitive. Very intelligent. He also came up with another method of getting water to the top of the gardens by a screw pump. It was a large cylindrical shape that had tightly fitted in it a screw that would turn. And as that screw turned, there was water beneath it that would actually push water all the way to the top of this mountain. And it would spill out and water the plants. It's brilliant. These weren't dumb people. So here's this incredible soldier, this incredible architect, this genius of a man who ascends to power in 605 BC. In that same year, Jehoiakim, remember I told you about him? He's the king in Judah now. He switched his allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. Now you got to know about Egypt or Israel and Judah. They're stuck between these two world powers. You've got Egypt over here, you've got Babylon over here, and if you're the king of the land in between, you've got to figure out who to appease so you don't get run over as a nation. And so in 605 BC, he switches his allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. He agrees to be a vassal king for Nebuchadnezzar, which he did for 3 years. In that same year, Nebuchadnezzar came to the land of Israel, to the land of Judah, and decided, I need to take some of these people back with me in order to solidify my rule on this place and this land. And in order to train some of these people to go back to be rulers in their homeland, I'm going to take with me a group of people. I'm going to bring them back to my land. I'm going to educate them in the Babylonian way. And Daniel was one of those guys taken. Hundreds of youths taken. Daniel was one of them. He was deported back to Babylon in order to prepare them for positions of administrative leadership that Nebuchadnezzar could use them for in the future. Well, remember I said Jehoiakim professed his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years? At the end of those 3 years, in 602 BC, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. That didn't go well. Look in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, starting in 605. And then he turned and rebelled against him, 602 BC. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites and bands of Ammonites. And so he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed. And he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles in the kings of Judah? So God sends Nebuchadnezzar against the land of Judah a second time. This would have been in 597, 598 BC. Look at verse 6. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So now you have taking place here a second deportation. It's described for us in these next few verses. So the first deportation came in 605 BC. Daniel's taken away then. There's another deportation that takes place in 597. It's described for us in verse 7. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, look into this. Jehoiachin, this is the son of Jehoiakim, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta. How would you like that name? The daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. Now look what he did. This is the second deportation. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought to exile in Babylon. So in 605 BC, there's a group of young men taken captive and brought to the land. Fast forward to 597 BC, there's another group, this time a large group, thousands and thousands and thousands of people brought from Babylon, or from Israel, from Judah to Babylon. Jehoiachin was in place only for 3 months. Verse 17 tells us that then his replacement was a man by the name of Zedekiah. Verse 18 says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil, verse 19, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. You following this? Jehoiakim's on the throne. He's deposed. Jehoiachin goes on the throne for 3 months. He's deposed. The replacement is a man by the name of Zedekiah, who was an ungodly, wicked man. And he decided, you know, I'm going to go along with this Nebuchadnezzar guy for a little while. But in 588 BC, he says, I've had enough of this. I don't want anything more to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. That's what it says in verse 20. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, what happened? 2 Kings chapter 25 tells us exactly what happened. Look at verse 1. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and they built a siege wall all around it. They cut the city off. They built these large walls around the entire city. So verse 2, the entire city was under siege until the 11th year of Zedekiah. 2 years, this land was cut off. The city was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. The city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. So they make a run for it. Okay, so here's this land, this city that's being besieged by the Babylonians. They're cut off. They're getting no food. They make a break for it. Verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. This is Zedekiah. Verse 7. Then they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. This is the downfall of the city of Jerusalem. in 586 BC. This is the final deportation. Verse 8. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. The rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. Here's the third wave. Taken to the land of Babylon. The temple's destroyed, verse 13. Bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, the bronze sea which were in the house, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried away the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, the bronze vessels which were used in the temple. The temple's destroyed. The city's destroyed. The people are killed and brought captive. And for 70 years, they remain in the land. You can see it on the chart up there. This is the exile. For 70 years, from 606 BC to 536 BC, they are enslaved in the land and held captive by the Babylonians because of their disobedience. God said, you worship me alone. I alone am your God. I alone deserve your allegiance and your worship and your praise. And they wouldn't do that. They fall prey to gross immorality and gross idolatry. And God kept warning them and warning them and warning them, saying, listen, if you don't turn and you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. They had seen the fall of the northern tribe in 722, about 117 years before that. They had seen the invasion into their land in 701 by a Syrian king by the name of Sennacherib, who actually came into Judah and sought to take them captive until he was turned away by Hezekiah and Judah was spared. They should have repented then. There were prophets that came preaching repentance. Isaiah, Joel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Dale just read it this morning. God kept sending them prophets, prophets, prophets. Repent, repent. Turn back to the Lord. Judah ignored those warnings. So God raised up the Babylonians. By the way, did you know they're only in existence for about 100 years? A few years before the captivity, 70 years of captivity, and then a few years after the captivity, then they go out of existence. God specifically raised up one nation to punish his people for their disobedience. That's what the book of Habakkuk is all about. And so, what does this mean for the book of Daniel? Daniel arrives in Babylon in 605 BC. 8 years later, 10,000 or more captives arrive in the land, and 19 years later, another group arrives. And so, by the time they're there, Daniel's already been there for 19 years. God has placed him in a unique place in the land of Babylon to be in a position of great power and great authority. By the way, God is very patient. He's a very patient God. And he will withstand disobedience far more than we will, to a point. And there will come a point in which God says, that's enough. That's enough. You've gone as far as you can go. You're not going to go any further. He will eventually judge because he did it to the northern tribes and he did it to the southern tribes. Don't think that God is so patient that he won't bring his judgment and his justice someday. He will. Maybe you're someone here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I can keep kind of living my way as long as I want because God won't do anything. Friends, listen. No, he will. He's a righteous judge. He's a holy God. And let the nation of Israel be an example to us that you can't keep living in disobedience and just assume that it's going to be okay. No, one day God's patience will run out and he will bring judgment. Well, that's the past. Go back to the book of Daniel. I want you to see, secondly, the prophet. Very quickly, the prophet. Go back to the book of Daniel. As we said, Daniel is one of those men who was taken in the first wave of deportation, one of the first captives, brought back to the land of Babylon. He must have been a remarkable young man, probably very physically fit, physically attractive, most likely very smart, very intellectual, because those are the only kind of people that Nebuchadnezzar brought back to the land. You can see in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 1, he brought back youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He was a remarkable young man, probably 15 years old. And his ministry begins in 605 BC and continues all the way through 70 years of captivity, even into the few years after the captivity. And so his ministry spans 70 years. And if he's 15 when he's brought to the land, by the time he's done, he's 85, an old man who has ministered during the dominion of two empires, Babylon and Persia. Here's what's remarkable. Here's what you're going to see next week. So you got to come back next week. He was a godly man in the midst of a pagan culture. He never compromised. He never took a step out of the will of God. He stood for truth. He was a man of honorable character. He demonstrated spiritual commitment and incredible courage. He prayed constantly. He was a man of confidence and conviction, a man of hope. And he stands for us as an example of one who lives in the midst of a pagan place and yet who lives for the Lord. Friends, there's some great lessons here for us. And next week we're going to begin to look at how he was a man of convictions. And listen, if you're young, you need to come back and listen, because here is your role model. Your role model shouldn't be whoever's on stage today singing songs. It probably shouldn't be most sports figures on the sports fields. But this guy is your role model. This young man who lived in the midst of a pagan culture and who was so willing to stand for the Lord with conviction and boldness, that he's known now to us as a man of great integrity and great character. That's the prophet. Lastly is the purpose. The purpose. Why do we need this book? What is the whole point of Daniel? Let me give you three purposes. They're not listed for you on the slide, so let me just list them for you. First, number one, God is in control. The first thing you need to hear and understand from the book of Daniel is that God is in control. And if the book of Daniel teaches you nothing else, it's this, that God is sovereignly in control of the nations. He's in control of all rulers. He's in control of all kingdoms. And he literally controls all of human history. In fact, the way the first seven chapters are written prove that. Let me show you something. Something very technical. Something called a chiasmus, or a chiastic structure in Scripture. And it's two parallel points followed by two more parallel points that focus on another point, and that point is the focus. It's like an arrow or a pyramid that points. Let me show you. Go to the next slide, Jeff. You can see it. Chapters 2 and 7 are parallel chapters, and they both deal with the kingdoms of the Gentile world. You go in a little bit further. Chapters 3 and 6 deal with God's deliverance. Chapter 3 is about his deliverance of Daniel and his friends from the fiery furnace. And chapter 6 is his deliverance from the lion's den. You come to chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's about judgment. Judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar and judgment upon his son Belshazzar. And if you focus right down to verses 34 and 35 of Daniel chapter 4, here it is. Look what it says. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel's very clear, and he's very specific, and he wants us to know that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. God's in control, friends. He is sovereignly in control of the Gentile nations of the world, including this one. You needed to know that. You need to be aware of that. Because I'm sure, like me, you oftentimes wonder what is going on in our country. God's in control. He is sovereignly over that. Number two, here's the thing that you need to learn also from the book of Daniel, is that God cares for his people. He cares for his people. Not only is God in control of all things, he cares for his people. Now put yourself as a Jew at this moment. You are in Babylon. You've been judged by God. You've been punished by God. You've been kidnapped by a foreign pagan nation. You've been brought to this horrible place where they don't speak your language and it's a different culture. And certainly you would have asked the question, God, what about us? What about us? Have you forgotten us? Chapters 8 to 12 in Daniel are all about that question. And God answers that question in Daniel chapter 8 through 12 and says, no, wait a minute, I've not forgotten you. I still have a plan for you. My purposes will still be accomplished in you and through you. And when it seems like God has forgotten you, you need to remember, Jews, and you need to remember today, that God has a plan for you and he's not forgotten you. You may feel like that. You may feel like God's abandoned you. And yet Daniel's going to teach us that that's not the case. God's in control. God cares for his people. Number three, godliness is blessed by God. Here's the third thing we're going to learn, that godliness is blessed by God. And starting next week, we're going to look at the life of a man of character. And we're going to look at the life of a man of integrity. And we're going to look at the life of a man of uncompromising conviction. And we're going to see what God does through a man like that. God blesses godliness. So these are the lessons that we're going to learn. We're going to embark upon our study of this great book starting next week. Hope you come back. Father, thank you. Thank you that we're able to plumb the depths of this great Old Testament book. Well, there's a lot of history here. There's a lot of things taking place that really we don't relate to in our culture. And yet, Father, we know that you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we praise you that the way you deal with your people back then is the way you deal with us today. We praise you for your care. We praise you for your sovereignty. And Father, we depend on that. Lord, make us good students of the book of Daniel. Let us learn, let us grow, let us better appreciate the truths that we need to learn from this wonderful Old Testament book. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.